A few weeks ago, we were privileged to host Archbishop Munir Anis, who is the Anglican Bishop Emeritus of Alexandria. Remember, not Alexandria, Virginia, but Alexandria, Egypt, which turns out to be a much more important place in the history of Christianity than Alexandria, Virginia. Some 1700 years ago, there was another bishop of Alexandria named Alexander, conveniently. And he called the priest of his diocese together for, as bishops often do, for a convocation, but more specifically for a Bible study to discuss scripture. And he charged the priest with a bit of a Bible study exercise to take a hard passage of the Old Testament and give a short homily or explanation on this passage. This could be a fun, interesting exercise. Maybe you've been in a Bible study before that turned a bit controversial, kind of turned into a free-for-all. Well, this passage to me means this. This passage to me means this. Things get a little tense. Disagreement sets in. Controversy from a Bible study. Well, there was one priest here at this gathering of priests in this diocese who was a part of this group study of scripture. And he, from his thoughts on the Old Testament, he sparked a conflict that rocked the Christian world for the greater part of the fourth century. His name, some of you know, was Arius. Now, the church fathers, the early Christian writers, teachers, and bishops of the faith, they, for the most part, their scripture for a long time was the Old Testament. But they read the Old Testament in such a way to see and understand Jesus, the Messiah. And one of the passages that they went to often was in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs talks about divine wisdom. And the fathers saw in this divine wisdom the second person of the Trinity, the Word, Jesus. But Arius, looking at Proverbs chapter 8, said, when you look at Proverbs chapter 8, it says the Lord begot wisdom. So that means wisdom, therefore the second person, Jesus, the Word, wisdom has a beginning. I should have given like a warning at the beginning. I mean, you know, this is going to be a little theological, a little in the weeds, but this is really important stuff, so hang in there with me. So the Son of God for Arius is exalted, but the Son does not share in the Father's being. That is, the Son is subordinate in glory. He is not very God, a very God. He may be very important, but not very God. He might be the greatest of the Father's creation, even the firstborn of creation. But in the end, he is inferior to the Father. So Arius taught. Now, Bishop Alexander strongly objected to this. This is not how the worship of the church had developed. We were certainly worshiping Jesus as fully divine, the Son of God. And he countered that the Son is the eternal Son. Yes, a Son, but the eternal Son who has no beginning. Now, Arius doubled down. He insisted, no, Scripture teaches something different. And his teaching started to catch on like wildfire. And the unity of the church was broken. Now, what would the church do in this fraught, tense, controversial situation? When something as important as about how we understand the nature of God is at stake. You know, this isn't a controversy over the color of the carpet in the chapel. This is something quite significant. What would happen? Well, on June 19th, 325, almost exactly 1700 years ago, the Emperor Constantine, he called an ecumenical council. He called all the bishops together from the church to a place called Nicaea, which is in western Turkey. And he wanted, let's sort this controversy out. So 318 bishops, mostly from the eastern part of the church, came, attended this council to take counsel together. They searched the scriptures and they decided against Arius and his teaching. To say, like Arius was saying, that there was a time when the Son was not, is to deny that the Son is very God of very God. So the council fathers, they wrote a creed. So Christians, so the faithful, can know the true teaching of Scripture regarding the Holy Trinity. Now, that creed that they wrote in 325 would be amended later at the next council in 381. But in essence, this creed that they put together that emerged out of this controversy is what we call the Nicene Creed, the creed that we confess almost every week. So this year, we celebrate the 1700th anniversary of this ancient statement of faith. We are Nicene Christians who confess the Nicene faith. For 1,700 years, Christians across the globe, and from different traditions, Eastern, Western, Roman, Greek, you name it, Protestant, Evangelical, have confessed this faith, this Nicene faith. So on this Trinity Sunday, I want to make just a few observations about what the Nicene Creed teaches about the faith that we share. So this creed that we confess every week that, you know, maybe we can kind of take for granted is so important. There is a reason that we confess this creed every week. There is a reason that this creed has withstood the test of time and that we value it so much. So what does the Nicene Creed teach us about the faith that we share? Well, first, the Nicene Creed teaches us that our faith is scriptural. Our faith is based on Holy Scripture, not just someone's ideas or speculations. It's based on God's revelation to us that is given in His Word. God is a speaking God. His first action in the Bible is a speech act. And God said, God speaks, things happen. We come to the New Testament. We read, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. And what does the Word come and do? The Word of God comes speaking words of grace and truth. The Father sends the Holy Spirit on the prophets and the apostles. He, as we read in our gospel lesson just a few moments ago, leads them into all truth so that they can speak and reveal and hand down to us the truth about God. Our faith is a revealed faith from God, and He gives it to us. He passes it down to us in His Word. In Holy Scripture, the writings of the apostles and prophets, this is the Word of God given to us so that we can know the one true God. God has not left us alone to figure things out on our own. The Nicene Creed comes to us as a faithful summary about what Scripture teaches about the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you might say, well, wait a minute. Why do we need a creed if we have Scripture? And maybe you've heard the phrase, no creed but the Bible. Now, of course, the immediate problem with this, when you say no creed but the Bible, that is a creed. That's a creed that you are establishing as a way to engage the Bible. So that doesn't really work. We need faithful guides. In the story of Arius and many others who were deemed heretics by the church reminds us heretics, as well-intentioned as they may be, heretics often know how to quote the Bible better than anyone. Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. Scripture is the church's final authority. There's no authority above it. But the Nicene Creed, along with the other ecumenical creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, these creeds help us understand Scripture correctly when it comes to these essential questions that have been debated and hashed out Again, the essential question, who is God? How do we understand what Scripture teaches about this one true God? The Nicene Creed is not Scripture, but it is a faithful guide so that we can understand Scripture on this question about the Trinity. Here's how one theologian who writes a lot about the Trinity, Matthew Barrett, puts it. He says, interpreting the Bible with humility, as God intended, means interpreting the Bible with the church. Not on our own alone, but with the church. And the Nicene Creed is helping us do just that. Interpreting the Bible faithfully with the church. Now, why? Why do we need this? Why is this important? Not so that we can win a theological argument or express our superior theological knowledge over everyone else. No. We need this so that we can understand correctly the God whom we worship. And this God, to our second point, is a Trinitarian God. So the Nicene Creed, it shows us that our faith is scriptural, but our faith is Trinitarian. In our gospel lesson, we're in this section of John 14 through 16, the upper room discourse where Jesus, he is about to go to the cross the next day. And it's like we have this window opened up into the intimate relations between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here at this last hour, Jesus is revealing something to us about the deep mystery of his relationship to the Father and how the Holy Spirit will be sent from the Father at the Son's request. It's a Trinitarian mission that Jesus is letting us in on in John chapter 16. The Nicene Creed, every time we confess it, puts before us the Trinitarian God. Now, in a moment, we'll confess the Nicene Creed. Sometimes in the church, Father Lawrence has reminded us, we do the creed before the sermon.
Yes.
And then we do the sermon.
That's the right way to do it.
That, he tells me, is the right way to do it. One of these days, we will come back to the way it should be. But maybe one way to think about the creed coming after the sermon, we've heard the infallible, perfect, inerrant word of God read. We've heard a sermon, hopefully a good sermon, but from a fallible preacher preached. And then we have the creed, which is like a backstop. If you heard anything in that sermon that goes against the creed, go with this creed. It's a Trinitarian creed, the Nicene Creed. In a moment, we'll confess it. And you're familiar with this, but the structure of it is telling us about this God whom we worship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, and kids, it's important to start thinking through this also, and also adults to remember this. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God, who is three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but these are not three gods. They are one God. Now, this belief is essential to Christianity. The most broad, generous orthodoxy, charitable definition of who a Christian is, has to include Trinity. We are Trinitarian Christians. And again, there's something beautifully and wonderfully ecumenical about the Nicene Creed. We call this sometimes, these early creeds, the Catholic creeds, meaning universal or ecumenical, meaning that they encompass Christianity, all of its different diverse expressions and the way that it's developed around the world. But to go outside of this creed, to confess and believe or promote something that is clearly departing from this creed, is to depart from the Christian faith. And what is essential here is the Holy Trinity. The 39 Articles of Religion, an expression of Anglican beliefs that we value from the 16th century, of all the places it could begin, where does it begin? With the Holy Trinity. This is what is most important at the foundation. Why? Why is this so important? This is the mystery, the Trinity, at the heart of the Christian faith. The mystery of the triune God. And if we allow, by the way, if we allow ourselves to just quietly sit before this mystery, it has the potential to change everything. the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, the way we see our vocation, the way we understand our relationships. This is the most important thing, if we could even call it that, that we could ever set our minds and our hearts and our devotion towards. Because at the Holy Trinity, with the Holy Trinity, we see the mystery of creation, the creation of the world. Think about it. God did not have to create the world. He was not bound to create. But the creation of the world is this act of gratuitous love, an overflow of the inter-Trinitarian love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of this love, this Trinitarian overflow of love, Jonathan Edwards says that the point of God creating the world is love and preparing a bride for God the Son. There's a beauty to the Trinity, and we see it in creation. But the Trinity is also at the heart of the mystery of salvation. Salvation is a triune event. The Father sends the Son, as we confess. I love this line, for us and for our salvation. And he adopts us into his family by the Holy Spirit, whom we confess is the Lord and giver of life. The Anglican bishop from the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, he puts it beautifully. He says, it was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel said, let us save man. Creation and salvation. We don't have creation without the Trinity. We don't have salvation without the Trinity. Now, can we ever fully understand the Trinity? No. The Trinity is a belief we confess, but it is also a mystery to behold. Now, many great saints have given themselves to contemplating this mystery. There's wonderful stories about some of the great scholastics and theologians who were just as committed to prayer as they were studying Scripture and exploring this mystery, of reaching a point like St. Thomas Aquinas, who wrote voluminously on all sorts of things related to theology. He got to the point of contemplating the Trinity where he said, I must put down my pen, for what I have seen, what I have beheld, and some mystical experience he had of the triune love, I have nothing else I can say. And this brings me to the next point. The Nicene Creed teaches us that our faith is liturgical. Our Old Testament lesson and New Testament lesson today, they place us in the mysterious presence of God's heavenly throne room. Interestingly, some of the great prophets like Isaiah that we read, you see this in Ezekiel, they get these visions of this heavenly throne room. And then John in the New Testament sees it from another angle, but the same thing. And what do they see? They see the heavenly worship or the heavenly liturgy. Isaiah talks about this time in the year that King Uzziah died, of seeing the Lord seated upon a throne, this royal, kingly presence. And what does he hear? He hears this angelic host singing, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this holy, 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 many of the church fathers said, this is this thrice holy God. This is the Trinitarian God. So St. Jerome said in the 4th century, they say it not once, referring to this angelic holy, 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 lest you should believe that there is but one God, not twice, lest you should exclude the Spirit. They say not holies in the plural, lest you should imagine there is a plurality. But they repeat 3 times and say the same word, that even in a hymn you may understand the distinction of persons in the Trinity and the oneness of the Godhead. And while they say this, they proclaim God. Holy, holy, holy. That just sounds very familiar. We join this chorus every week in our liturgy, where the liturgy of heaven intersects with the liturgy of earth. And we bow in worship of this thrice holy God, this Trinitarian God. This is what John sees happening also. He hears the holy, 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 the sanctus, as he gets to participate himself in this worship of heaven. The reality of the Trinity, again, it's not just something interesting to think about, although it is very interesting to think about, or debate. It's meant to move us to worship. This, by the way, is a point of theology. Theology is meant for doxology. That is, theology is meant to worship, to move us always to worship. And the Trinity, this mystery and reality, the heart of everything, is meant to pull us outside of ourselves, Godward, heavenward. And this is a joyful thing. This is a good thing. And our liturgy does this. Our liturgy is triune through and through. It's bookended with Trinitarian invocations. We just heard the beginning of our liturgy, blessed be God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We hear the Trinitarian benediction at the end of the service, the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We join the chorus of heaven and praise of our triune God with the Sanctus at Holy Communion. When we sing the Gloria, note the Trinitarian praise and the glory at the beginning of the liturgy. We open the scriptures, we hear the address of the Father. We come to the table and feed on God the Son, and we are sent out in the power of God the Holy Spirit. This is the Nicene faith. The Nicene Creed itself is a representation of the faith of the church as she has worshiped throughout the centuries. The church had been a worshiping community, worshiping Christ as truly God from the beginning. And even before the canon of scripture is fully set, creedal material becomes important for passing down and understanding the faith. These creeds that are often set to song, creeds that are not just things that you recite, but they're these expressions of devotion. And this was how the faith has been and continues to be passed down and what we confess. And the Nicene Creed has become a fixture of Christian worship for these past 1,700 years. The Nicene faith has been passed down through the liturgy of the church. And we are privileged. It is a privilege to get to share in that faith even today. That faith has continued. The Nicene faith has withstood the test of time. Why? Because it's true. And this brings me to my final point. The Nicene faith keeps on going because the Nicene faith, the faith that we share, it's not just scriptural, it's not just Trinitarian, it's not just liturgical, it's missional. And you might think, what in the world does a Nicene Creed have to do with mission? When I'm thinking about maybe evangelizing a neighbor, the Nicene Creed is probably the last thing I would be thinking about. The Nicene Creed has everything to do with mission. The Creed is telling us about the triune mission. The Son of God, again, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven. God the Father sends God the Son to die for us, rise again, ascend to heaven. God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit to give us new life, to incorporate us into the life of Christ and his one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The Nicene Creed preserves the gospel for us. It is keying us in to this mission every time that we confess it. And we confess this Trinitarian mission as recipients of its benefits. For you and your salvation, he came down. For us and our salvation, he did this. This overflow of gratuitous love comes even for you to save you. Without the work of the Trinity, you, me, we would not be saved. Do you see the mission that's preserved for us in the Nicene Creed? But also, we're not just recipients of the benefits of the Nicene Creed. We are participants in this Trinitarian mission. The Father sends the Son. The Son asks the Father to send the Spirit on the church, on the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, of which we our part. We who have been baptized and believe the gospel and confess this triune faith. We receive this faith so to extend this faith, to participate in this Trinitarian mission, to go out into our lives, our homes, our workplaces, our recreation, among our friends and neighbors, as witnesses to the one who came for us and for our salvation. The Nicene Faith for 1700 years has been calling us to this faith that is scriptural, Trinitarian, liturgical, and missional. So let us renew our commitment this morning to be joyful, bold participants in this faith.